What a great testimony that Christians are singing people. It's so good to be able to gather around God's word in song and to sing truths that resonate from Scripture. I was thinking a little bit in the last few days about Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas were in prison. So it doesn't really matter if you're in prison or out of prison. Singing is still a medium that God uses to sanctify his people, to teach his people, to encourage and comfort his people. And God even uses singing like he did in Acts chapter 16 to lead people to Christ. The Philippian jailer is a testimony to that. Several of us spent the week out in California at a men's conference called Shepherd's Conference, and put 3,500 men in a church auditorium and sing Crown Him with Many Crowns. It's a little hard not to examine yourself and ask yourself if you really believe Christ is Lord while thousands of men are singing around you that they do. It's such a stirring experience. And while I don't think that heaven's going to be one big long concert, I'm sure we're going to do some singing in heaven. I'm confident of that, and I cannot even imagine what that's going to sound like. I mean, there's really no arena on earth that can even produce something similar to that experience. So I hope you value the opportunity to sing and to do it openly and to do it with boldness and to do it with conviction. And we are blessed at this church to have gifted musicians and gifted vocalists and who lead us each and every week. So I just wanted to throw that out there, something hopefully that would be an encouragement to you. I want to pray for us real quickly, and then we're going to get into the Word of God this morning. Father, you are good, as we have just sung. You are good to us. You are good even to those who hate you and work against you in this world. You are merciful. Your grace, as theologians say, is common. Lord, there is nowhere we can look in this world where we do not see examples of your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Even when we as your children drift or sin or disappoint you in some way, you are a welcoming, forgiving God, eager to receive us back, eager to restore us from the fold that we have wandered from. You're a faithful God, as we sang just a few moments ago, a God who never breaks a promise, who keeps every word you have ever spoken, who fulfills every prophecy ever given by an angel or given by a man or a woman. But we are thankful that these things are true about you, because these are the kinds of parts of your nature that draw us closer to you, that make us want to not just worship you, but learn from you and sit under your teaching and sit under your word. We pray this morning, as we complete our study of the book of Habakkuk, that you would help us as we look at the subject of prayer, as we again test ourselves, as we get challenge ourselves in our own prayer life, give us an attitude of examination and a heart eager to change, eager to grow. We pray for fruit from our time in your word. We pray that your word would do exactly as it says it will, that it will not return void, that it will be a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you for it. We thank you for one another. We thank you for this church. We thank you for music. We thank you for giving us so many great resources to be able to praise you with. And may you be glorified by our time now in your precious word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I know I just said that we are going to finish the book of Habakkuk this morning, and we are, Lord willing, but we're not going to start in the book of Habakkuk. And if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to go to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18. We're going to read a quick parable that is taught by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Now, this is a parable that Jesus was teaching to a large crowd, this crowd gathering to hear him teach. He was teaching them basically about the kingdom of God and what a kingdom of citizen, what a Christian really looks like, how he thinks, how he behaves, what his motivations are like. In this parable we're going to look at, this is a parable about prayer. The kind of praying that a Christian, the kind of praying that a kingdom citizen is involved in. And the reason I want to read this with you and look at this with you is I want you to notice something about this parable that Jesus teaches that would have been maybe more surprising when he gave it to the crowd he gave it to, but I want you to notice who he commends in this parable and who he condemns. There are two individuals that are basically used as illustrations here of a right way and a wrong way to pray. A commendable way and a condemnable way of praying. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 and through 14. Jesus says in this parable, starting in verse 10, that two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his own eyes up to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus concludes in verse 14, "I tell you, this man," that is the tax collector, "went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So you have a Pharisee and you have a tax collector. The Pharisee, as you know, is a religious leader. He is part of what in Jesus' day would have been viewed as kind of the religious elite, revered, respected, master of the law, at least in his head, part of the group that Jesus also condemned very often for their hypocrisy. And here's this Pharisee who comes to the temple. He goes to the right place. He begins to pray, which is a posture that a Christian should take. But he looks around him and he notices surroundings and notices another person in the room, a tax collector. And he thanks God immediately that he's basically better than that guy. He brags about his good works. He basically says, I fast more than is even required. Look at me. What a deal. God must be lucky to have me as a follower. He basically prays to God and kind of self-justifies himself based on his own works, filled with false hope. That's the Pharisee. The other individual, the tax collector, who is hated by society, he's not revered, he's not respected. Tax collectors were huge burdens on society in Jesus' day. They over-collected, they often abused people financially. Matthew, of course, was a former tax collector that became a disciple. One of the reasons why he certainly probably was not initially accepted by the disciples. He is also in the temple praying, and he is oblivious to those around him. So just by contrast, he's not looking around like the Pharisee. He's focused on God. He's not there for the show. He's there for mercy. And the only hope he has is not in himself and not in his works. His only hope that he has is in the mercy of God. So who is commended by Jesus in verse 14, and why? It's not the religious person. It's not the Pharisee. The tax collector ends up receiving Jesus' commendation because of his humility, because of his posture before God. He gets down on his knees because he knows who he's praying to. He knows who he's speaking with. He knows what he needs. He knows that without God, he's doomed. He was an example of humility or humble praying. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others." They like to show off their religiosity. A prideful person prays for his own praise. prays for attention. A humble person prays for God to be honored and praised. Prideful people hallow their own name. Humble people hallow God's name. Prideful people pray for their own kingdoms. A humble person prays for God's kingdom. In short, when you pray with pride in your heart, you're really not praying. And one of the better examples, at least in the Old Testament, of a humble prayer is Habakkuk chapter 3. This kind of humble tax collector kind of praying is something we see in Habakkuk chapter 3. So I want to now invite you to go there with me to this final chapter of this short book, Habakkuk chapter 3. And if you've been with us for a month or so in this book, you know that when we first started reading and studying this book, Habakkuk was asking some very serious questions of God. He had some righteous complaints. He had some problems. He had some issues with the supposed apathy or indifference of or justice of God. He wasn't seeing it as he, in a human sense, perceived it to be, but God quickly corrected him. God quickly redirected him and said, "Hey, listen, I'm sovereign. I know what I'm doing. And if I tried to explain it to you, you wouldn't get it anyway, so trust me." And so chapter 1, 2, and 3 is really a trajectory where Habakkuk goes from, you might say, a little bit of worry to now worship in chapter 3. He's waited on God. He's gotten answers from God. And now his doubts and his concerns are going to turn in chapter 3 to praise and petition. He's going to adore the God of creation in the culmination of this book, this prayer that is recorded for us. Some have rightfully said that chapter 3 is really a poetic elaboration of something said in chapter 2, verse 4, where we read, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith." That contrast of one who arrogantly, pridefully approaches the Lord and the one who realizes that only those who are righteous in the sight of God, we know through Jesus Christ, they are the ones who live by faith. They are the ones who trust God. Chapter 3 is an illustration of what that looks like. Humble praying, not puffed up praying. Faith-based praise, not doubt-stricken wondering. So here is how the prayer is given. A prayer of Habakkuk, verse 1, the prophet, according to Shigionoff. And here it is. "O Lord, I have heard the report of you on your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Timon and the Holy One from Mount Paran, and his splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, Selah. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. The eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked." "Laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I here and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. My rottenness enters into my bones and my legs tremble within or beneath me. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And then we read, this is to the choir master with stringed instruments. So when Habakkuk began asking questions in chapter 1, he was asking why questions. And we have said a number of times in this series that one of the ways we deal with the why questions in our life is by asking the who question. Who is it that is in charge? Who is it that is sovereign? Who is it that is creator? And so in chapter 3, this is just kind of a proclamation of the who. Now, the very first verse we see here is not part of the prayer, and it tells us a little bit about kind of the background or the context, or maybe better said, that the usage of what this is for. And this is not a word I expect any of us to maybe immediately recognize, the word shigianoth. In fact, most people don't even know really what it means. There's a lot of guesses on what this word means. There is a derivative of it in Psalm chapter 7. And in that psalm, it seems to be that this kind of a word is used for a prayer that is set to music. So someone has recorded a prayer and then given notes to it. A little bit like some of you might have heard the rendition of "The Lord is My Shepherd" from Psalm 23 that's been put to music. It's a very, usually a kind of a slow, drawn-out song that really encourages the listener to think very deeply and thoughtfully on each and every line and refrain. This is maybe a similar kind of idea. It is for the choir master. We read at the very end of the psalm, the prayer. So it's not just for praying. It is meant for meditation. It's meant for singing. The word shigion, I'm sorry, that means strong emotions. It means passionate expression. So I kind of take from some of these little tidbits that this is a passionate prayer meant to stir people to emotionally sing, to emotionally exhibit praise, to really mean what they say or pray. But first and foremost, it is a prayer. That is how it starts and that is how it ends. It is a prayer that Habakkuk offers, and it answers a lot of great questions about prayer, and that's really the way we're going to focus in on it today, is we're going to look at it as a prayer, and we're going to draw some lessons from it as a prayer. So questions like, how should we be praying are answered here? Or what kinds of petitions should we be offering? Or should we pray about things that we already know are going to happen? And how long should we wait on God to answer our petitions? Is there a statute of limitations on prayer? These are the kinds of questions you can ask this text and find answers and help to. So what we're going to do here is we're going to draw some lessons out of this chapter on the subject of prayer. Five particular lessons, five reminders to us as Christians who ought to be prayerful, who ought to be humble prayers, how we should occupy our prayers, who we should occupy our prayers for, and how. So think of this sermon and this message a little bit on a how to pray or instruction on how to pray. And I'm not going to give you just one key point this morning. I know I've heard stories about some of the kids being able to go to their teachers and, pass on the key point and get some candy. Kids, guess what? There's five key points today. So that should be five pieces of candy, I think. Lessons on prayer. If you look back at verse 2, this in many ways is the heading. This is kind of the Father in Heaven kind of introduction that you and I often begin our prayers with. As Habakkuk begins to pray, he addresses the Lord in verse 2, and he says, "I've heard the report. I've studied. I've heard of your testimony in the midst of years. Revive it in the midst of years. Make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." In other words, who you are, God, I want other people to know. He's praying this way because he knows, again, who he is praying to. He knows this is not an arbitrary exercise. He knows that prayer is not going to fall on deaf ears. He knows God hears and sees everything. He's been given, he says here, a full report of what God has done. And we take that to mean that Habakkuk is thinking about maybe even attributes of the Creator that aren't even mentioned here. And there's really only two petitions in the entire prayer, and they are found in this verse. The first one is make it known. The second one is remember. In particular, remember mercy. So Habakkuk frames his prayer here by saying, I want the will of God in my life, and I want God to show himself. I want his will to be my will. That is a great way to begin praying to God. In fact, this really leads us to the first lesson about prayer that we see in this chapter, and that is when we pray, we must not forget to review the attributes of God, to think about who we are praying to acknowledge who it is that we are addressing. Because in prayer, God is more important than you and I. We need to linger as much as we can in prayer on worshiping and praising his name, his character, his nature. That is how Jesus taught us to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, please teach us how to pray. And he gave them a paradigm. He gave them a model. And the first thing he told them to say was this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He says, start by acknowledging who you're praying to. In that very short sentence, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. You have everything from God's authority to his sovereignty to his eternality, his tenderness, his compassion, his holiness, all with just compact in those brief words. It's packed with what theologians call theology proper, a study of the character of God. But we must not in prayer forget who we are praying to. It's good to remind ourselves of that right away. Every time you say, dear Father, dear Lord. All the petitions and all the thanksgivings really can and should flow from the character of God. Acknowledging who he is. Psalm 27 verse 4 says we must behold the beauty of God in prayer. So I love to start my prayers with something like, God, you are this. God, you are that. This is why this is important, and this is why that is important. Maybe for you it would be good or for us to begin by reading a psalm before you pray, a psalm that exalts the attributes of God. Make a list of those attributes on a piece of paper or actions you see God involved in, and then pray through those to begin. So J.I. Packer has a book on prayer where he encourages Christians to work through, he calls them 8 P's about the nature of God. These are worthwhile writing in a margin in your Bible or somewhere to come back to. I want to share them with you just real quickly. He says, first of all, remember that God is personal. Remember that God wants to hear from you. He's here. He's near. He's not apathetic to our cause. He communicates to us and wants us to communicate with him. He's a personal God. Secondly, he's plural. While we do address the Father in prayer, and that's the way we're taught to pray, don't forget who else is a part of the Trinity. And they all have ministries to us, Christ and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity hears us pray. Third, God is perfect. So that means that whatever you do pray and however God answers, God always answers rightly. So if he says yes, that's right. If he says no, that's right. If he says wait, that's right. Fourthly, God is powerful. We must not limit ourselves to think that God couldn't do something. If you get a cancer diagnosis this week, you can very rightly ask God to heal you of that because he can do that. If you are even late to a destination that you need to get to, believe it or not, God could get you there. God is purposeful, number five. There's no accidents, there's no fate, there's no luck in the universe. He's working all things together for good. He's also a promise keeper. We're going to talk about this a little bit more this morning when we get to verses 13 to 15. But God is faithful. He's dependable. If he says he will give you what you need to be godly, he will give you what you need to be godly. If he says he'll never leave you nor forsake you, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Seventhly, God is paternal. He's our father. That means he has authority. That means he has affection. That means he cares. That means he's long-suffering. That means he's strong and he's wise and mature and protective. And finally, he's praiseworthy. He's worthy of our adoration. So in Packer's book, after he goes through these eight qualities or the eight descriptions, he says, quote, "Realizing the reality of God as we have described him is the exercise of the heart that sets prayer on the right footing. And now note what follows. In the light of this knowledge of who and what our God is, you and we have to be clear who we are when we come to God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in our prayers." And he says that's a major matter. When you start with God and you start with hallowing the name of God, that will very quickly put you in the proper posture before him. It'll put you in the posture of the tax collector who says, "I don't know who I am without God." Beating the breast. If you want to be a humble prayer, start with attributing to God who he is, as Habakkuk does here. And then lesson two. This is the biggest section of the prayer, verses 3 to 15. And I don't need to make a ton of commentary, believe it or not, here, because a lot of this is historical recap. It's retelling history. It's retelling what God has done. And lesson two is when you pray, don't forget to plead the promises. In other words, ask God to do what he said he would do. You want to know how to have a guaranteed 100% successful petition? Pray the will of God. Pray whatever God promises he said he will do. Frustrated with unanswered prayers, frustrated with disappointing wait times in prayer, pray promises. So verses 3 to 15, this is a little bit hard to outline. There's really a lot of much smarter people than me that have tried to figure out all of the specific events and moments that Habakkuk is referring to. It's a little bit sloppy, not that it's imperfect, but it's not very chronological. So some of what we read seems to be referring back to events around the Exodus and the miracles in Egypt. Some of it even seems to refer to things to come, things yet to come. Some of it seems to refer to Joshua and the conquest, in particular the sun standing still. So lots of different things here. The point, though, is more that just what's happening is Habakkuk is recalling things that he had been taught himself or things that he knows will come. And they're all kind of going back to the same attribute of God, the faithfulness of God. That he's done all these things, that he's worked this way, that he's worthy of being trusted. So in verses 3, 4, and 5, it seems like he's referring primarily to times around the Exodus and the Egyptians and even their own Hebrews being delivered from the Red Sea. Teman in verse 3 is a place near the Red Sea. Mount Paran in verse 3 is a place near Mount Sinai. And he says, when God came to these people, his splendor, his glory just filled the heavens. We know that by the cloud and the pillar of fire that led them. We know that by manna coming from heaven. We know that by these awesome demonstrations of God parting the waters. The earth is filled with his praise. His brightness is light, rays flash. He's veiled with power. You're not even getting the full brunt of it. And before him went pestilence, plague. That is, of course, is most likely a reference to things in Egypt, plagues. So what we have here is the beginning of what some call a theophany. I don't know if you've ever heard that word before, but theophany is a is a demonstration of God revealing himself in various ways. So you have attributes on display, you have actions, you have demonstrations, events to come, events that have already occurred. Verse 6, he says about God that he stands and he measures the earth. He looks and he shakes the nations. Mountains scatter, hills sink. Paul says in a sermon, Acts chapter 17, verse 26, that God places every man in a single place, and then he measures out and then places boundaries. When you think about this truth, maybe think about this illustration. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen like really, really old maps, ancient maps of the world and how they thought the world looked like or how they thought continents looked like. And you know, every 100 or 200, 300, 400, 500 years, they'll update the map because they've learned more, right? They've measured, they've gone around and they've seen, oh, that continent doesn't quite look like that, so we're going to adjust this, or this country's a lot smaller, we're going to make it smaller, this country's much bigger, we're going to make it bigger. Just think about that for a moment as you consider what's just been said in verse 6. From the even before the world itself was put in the universe, God knew the precise measurement of every square mile of every plot of land on this earth. He measured it perfectly. He knew exactly the way it should look and would look. Even with erosion over time, even with fault line activity, he knew it all. He knows every precise millimeter and even whatever is smaller. I don't even know what the smaller number is. Is it trilliliters? I don't know what the smaller number is, but it doesn't matter. He knows every square inch of it. And again, in verse 6, it says he measures the earth. Verse 7, he sees the tents of Cushan in affliction and Midian. These are places on either side of the Red Sea where God parted the waters. So when the waters became walls for the people to walk through, he knew how many liters of water on either side, whether it was even or not, and didn't matter. How many fish would be on either side swimming around, not getting to cross. I mean, he knows all of that. So Habakkuk meditates on this truth very briefly. He says, is your wrath against the rivers? I mean, what amazing demonstration. Verse 8, were you indignated or angry against the sea when you rode on horses, when you brought the Egyptians down, stripping them from their bows and their arrows? Verse 9, splitting the earth with rivers, mountains and hills, writhing, waters sweeping. I mean, he's almost asking, you know, whenever you did this, God, were you actually judging the rivers too? I mean, rivers are created to flow, right? That's their purpose, is to flow. So to stop the flow almost seems like God is judging them in some way. You know, with the Red Sea or the Jordan River when they crossed into the Promised Land. And then it seems like he's referring to another great day in the history of Israel, in Joshua chapter 10, the day the sun stood still. Verse 11, the sun and the moon, they stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows, they sped, the flash of your glittering spear, and you marched through the earth in fury, just like the Israelites did, going and taking out the Canaanites one by one. Why? Verse 13, for your people. Save your people. Crushing those who are wicked, laying bare from thigh to neck. You know, one of the encouraging things that we read in the Old Testament about this land that they were going to, that they were conquesting, that they were being led to through the wilderness, called the Promised Land. A place that would be fulfilled and given. Not a hope-so land or maybe land, but Promised Land. You're going to get it, and God will provide you with it. Again, more, verse 14, piercing with his arrows, heads of warriors, coming like a whirlwind, rejoicing to devour the poor in secret, trampling the sea with horses. Do you see what Habakkuk is doing in this section of the prayer? It doesn't need to be a tight chronology. He's just simply thinking and meditating on those delivered promises of God. Those active workings of God where God stepped into history and said, I'm going to take you from here to here, and no grumble, No first-generation disobedience, not even Moses himself, will stop me from bringing you to the promised land. So he's pleading promises. In prayer, sometimes it can be hard to know what specifically to pray. How do we know what prayers God will answer? Again, praying according to what God said he would do or has done is a good place to start. Let me give you a couple New Testament examples. God said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, promise. He said he would guard our hearts and he'd guard our minds and he'd give us peace. Does that sound pretty good? Want a guarded heart? Want a guarded mind? You want to have peace in your life, tranquility, solace? How do we do that? Back up a few verses to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Through thanksgiving and supplication. He gives the remedy for it. So if you want something God said he would give, then you ask for it. Ask God to give you a thankful heart. Ask God to give you thanksgiving when you're feeling selfish, to guard you from bitterness when wronged, and you will find Philippians chapter 4, 8 to be a regular fulfillment in your life. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13? God says in that promise that he will give us a way of escape to endure temptation, to survive it, to make it through the other end. So, when you know you're going to be tempted to sin, a lot of guys, they talk about traveling alone, going alone, staying in hotels alone on business trips. And when you know you're going to be in a place where you're tempted to sin, why not ask God to show you the way of escape that he promised he'd give? First John chapter 5, verse 14 through 15, John says, this is the confidence that we have. This is, you can bank on this, trust this, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So if we don't know the will of God, we ask that we would know the will of God. And we can pray through categories of what we think the will of God might be. And if we don't quite get it, that we would have a good response to it if we think it should be something else. So don't think of prayer as a blank check. That's not what prayer is. Think of it as a check that's already filled in, already signed, filled with promises. Just need to cash it in. Just need to find those promises of Scripture and cash in on them. That's one of the joys of being able to pray Scripture. Donald Whitney does such a great job in his book on what it means to pray Scripture. Just pray what God has revealed. Pray what God has told us to pray. What we don't want to do is enter prayer with a prideful heart. We don't want to come to God saying, this is what I want. This is what you need to give me. We don't want to come to God thinking that we're going to twist his arm and give us his will. We want to plead promises. We want to bank on the faithfulness of God. Abraham knew God was a promise keeper. It's said of him in Romans chapter 4, and no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he, this is Abraham, grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. When you align your will with God in prayer, you will get what you ask. Humble praying is pleading promises. Now look at his reaction to this in verse 16. He says, I hear and my body just, it trembles. I mean, I think Habakkuk's like, I can't even, this is amazing that God would even hear my prayer, let alone answer my prayer. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. So he's exhibiting here a lot of different kinds of encounters we see in Scripture, like Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, after a vision of God, says, woe is me. Or Daniel, after he receives a vision of future events, Daniel 7 and Daniel chapter 8, feels sick to his stomach. Or Peter, after a long night of fishing, in Luke chapter 5, sees their nets filled with fish after coming up empty all night long and is just, he's just broken. He's just undone by the faithfulness of God. He's, Habakkuk just feels wasted away physically, and that He says in verse 16, I will quietly wait. I'm going to wait on the day of trouble. That day of trouble we looked at last week, if you were here, the taunt song where God uses and gives the Judean, the Hebrews, the Judeans, the ability to taunt their opponents of their certain defeat. Habakkuk says, I'm going to wait for that day of trouble to come, people who invade us. Which leads us to a third lesson. When we pray, we need to remember our position before God. Like I said a minute ago, when you know who you are praying to, you will know and you'll have a better understanding of who you are before God. Lesson one is about knowing who you're praying to. Lesson three is about remembering who you are. Think about the reason we pray. Just step back and just think about, why is it that we pray? The whole reason we pray is because there's things we cannot do, right? There's things we cannot accomplish. So you pray for someone's surgery to go well. You do that because you're not a surgeon. You can't get in there and operate. You can't get in there and fix the problem. You know, you pray that someone would have a good attitude if they don't get a promotion. I mean, whatever the petition is. We pray because there's things we can't do. We pray because there are things that are out of our control. I chuckle sometimes when I hear or see non-Christians kind of throw their hands up in the air out of frustration. They have no idea that whole like symbolic gesture is of, hey, I'm helpless, I need help. That's what throwing your hands up in the air is all about. See, prayer is a declaration of dependence. That's what prayer is. It's a declaration of dependence on God. And the opposite is also true. A lack of prayer in your life is a declaration of independence from God. It's like telling God, I got this regularly. It's denying the helplessness and that state of being that we truly are in. The highest expression of how much we need God is how often we pray to God. Thomas Manton, who was one of the Puritans, concluded that prayer is an expression of who we are. We are a living incompleteness. We are a gap, an emptiness that calls for fulfillment. We need lots of help. Humble praying is acknowledging your inadequacy. That is what we see illustrated here by Habakkuk. It's knowing our position before God. And who are we before God? We're finite. We are creature. We are imperfect. We are needy. We are helpless. We are sheep. When we pray, we need to remember who we are before God. That leads to a fourth lesson. And this is just one of the greatest declarations you'll find anywhere in Scripture. Let's just be honest. This fourth lesson is that when we pray, we need to trust God with our petitions. Look at what Habakkuk says in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Stop for just a moment. These are some agricultural references that Habakkuk needs, but you really need to understand something very important about this list. I think this list is very carefully put in a specific order, from the least important to the most important. So there's six clauses, conditional clauses here, where they seem to ascend in severity. So it's like, we could lose this, that wouldn't be too bad, but if you go to the end of the list and lose that, that's bad. So, for example, figs. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom. In Habakkuk's day, really in the ancient Near East, a fig was a delicacy. I mean, it's just really a delicacy. It wouldn't be a hardship to lose the opportunity to eat figs. If we were alive, Habakkuk were alive today, he might liken it to candy or Coke. I mean, you know, we love candy, we love Coke, but if we never had candy or Coke anymore, that'd be okay, right? I mean, we're not gonna die. In fact, you probably would live a lot longer without those two things. They're delicacies. We'd notice the shortage. You know, you'd go into the store, to Walmart, or wherever you like to shop, and you'd see empty shelves, and you'd notice the M&Ms are gone and the Pepsi's gone. You'd notice it. But it wouldn't affect your daily life a whole lot. But as each of these listed, each of these in this list, as we progress through it, it gets more and more serious. So the next thing is fruit on the vines. That's grapes. That's more important than figs. In fact, grapes help produce wine, which was a daily drink for many families. But again, if you lost that, even though water is not as clean as it is today, you still have water. You can still get your, you know, nourishment in other places. But now we get to produce from the olive failing. Olives, they produce a lot of things, not just for food, but in the ancient Near East, olive produced oil for cooking, for lighting your home. That would hurt a little bit more for an Old Testament citizen. Not having light, not having the ability to cook over heat would be a lot more challenging. Then you have another, the fields yielding no food. Now we're talking about grain. Now I think we can relate to that pretty well. Grain was a staple for bread. I mean, just a common ingredient for bread. And bread was basically, you know, food 101 in the Old Testament. And then you have another thing, crops. If you're losing your crops to things like starvation or famine, that's going to be a real problem, let alone the next thing, flocks being cut off, no herd. So now you have no livestock, sources of meat gone. So Habakkuk starts with this list with figs. Those are more preferences, delicacies. He ends with needs, cattle, livestock, grain. So with each level, it gets more and more serious. And he's just working his way through this. You know, we could lose these things we really like, or we could lose these things we really need. If he were alive today, he might say, you know, if I lost the ability to travel to the grocery store, or my garden was ransacked with bugs, or my cupboards got empty, then what? Here it is, verse 18. Yet, if all those things came to pass, if all those things came to be, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Let me read that again. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. When you're starving, when you're without your physical needs, and this is just a mind-boggling, profound, earth-shattering trust in God. No panic, no worry, no anxiety, no stress. He says, I could lose the very things I even need in life. My daily functions will be completely out of normal. There's going to be disruption everywhere, but I can still trust God. I can still praise God. Even if I don't know why, or even if I don't understand the circumstances, God has not changed. God is not less sovereign. Take it a step further. Job, in Job chapter 13, verse 15 says, though he slay me, even if somebody murders me, I will hope in him. Jeremiah, I love Jeremiah. I wish Jeremiah were my pastor. He's probably my Old Testament hero. Jeremiah was told at his calling, when God said, hey, you're going to be my prophet. He spent 40 years of preaching repentance, you know? Oh, by the way, nobody's going to listen to you. Never. Nobody's going to repent. It's just going to be preaching to a wall. Never have a convert. That's wouldn't bode well for, you know, pastoral success or fulfillment in our day and age. He writes this in Lamentations 3. My soul continually remembers and is bowed down, but I call to mind. Therefore, I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Who says that? Someone who's learned lesson one knows who they're praying to. G. Campbell Morgan said that our trust is always in proportion to our knowledge of God. Those who constantly, habitually, regularly panic or have anxiety need a bigger God. It's that simple. You need a bigger God. You need a better understanding of the God who's created you. Because amazing things happen when you trust God. And I'm not going to point myself out as the ultimate example of this, because I struggle with this a lot. But let me tell you about something that happened to me not too long after Andrea and I got married. This will sound small and maybe silly, but it was a profound lesson. Like many, when you get married, you have no money, right? I mean, you just don't have any money. And so that was us. Year one, year two, we were living in California. I was going back and forth to seminary. At that time, I had a Ford Bronco, which is not the most economically friendly car to drive, and it just guzzled gas. And seminary was about 20-ish miles one way, 20-ish miles back. Just not a great car to have in early days of marriage. So there were many times we didn't have enough money for bills, like you probably can relate to. Didn't have enough money for this, didn't have money for that. There was a particular week where I knew we would run out of gas at some point that week, and we would not have money to get to church. It wouldn't be there. Like, no money in the bank account. No, we're talking like $0, okay? And we prayed about it. I prayed about it. I think our hearts were right. I don't think we're being foolish with money. We just didn't have money. I'm walking to the parking lot one day for seminary, and $20 blows in front of my path. And then another $20 blew. I kind of wish it was more than that, but there's just two 20s blew in front of my path as I'd been thinking and praying about it that morning. I mean, that's not normal, is it? That's not normal. I mean, I looked around. There was no guy that had, you know, dropped his wallet or anything. I made sure that somebody had not, wasn't actually stealing. Amazing things happen when you trust God. I mean, things that are unexplainable. God could take your family and job away, and you can praise God like Job. God could allow you to be kidnapped and human trafficked, and you can be taken to a foreign land and be Joseph and say God meant it for good. Charles Spurgeon wrote in his book, John Plowman's Talks, it's a collection of wisdom and sayings of his. He says, "Let it never be forgotten that when a man is down, he has a grand opportunity for trusting God. A false faith can only float in smooth water, but true faith, like a lifeboat, is a home in storms. If our religion does not bear us up in time of trials, what's the use of it? If we cannot believe God when our circumstances appear to be against us, we do not believe him at all. We trust a thief as far as we can see him. Shall we dare to trust our God in that fashion? No, no. The Lord is good, and he will yet appear for his servants, and we shall praise his name. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord," Habakkuk says. That state of being a mature trust. Which leads us to one final lesson. When we pray, we need to be willing to wait for God. That's really an outcome of trusting him, is to wait on him. Verse 19, he says, "The Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places." You can detect the faith. You can detect the patience. There's no questioning here. It's just now waiting. Because Habakkuk knows who the perfect timekeeper is. It's not him. He's willing to wait. What does it mean to wait on God? It means to not throw in the towel, not give up, not let go. It means really to wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord to move and act. Again, like I said, it's an outflow of what it means to trust in him. And waiting on God is hard. I understand that. I get that. There are so many enemies to waiting on God. We can navigate through disappointment or bad health or broken relationships, depression, hopelessness. There are things that are out there to steal our joy. Habakkuk says we need to wait. J.I. Packer, and again in that book, says we can be content, can become content to let God choose the best time to give his best gifts. Maybe he's got something you hadn't even thought of waiting for you. You just got to wait a little bit longer for it. That's humble praying. The kind of praying that Habakkuk illustrates for us here in this chapter. I've got a few books I'd be willing to give away this morning, and you're going to have to earn them. These are books on prayer. There's a book up here that I have, it's a little one, by R.C. Sproul, called Does Prayer Change Things? really about kind of that tension of God being sovereign over all things, yet God moving when we pray. The book I've been quoting from off and on this morning by Packer, it's just simply called Praying. Probably the best one is this one. It's probably the only book you need to buy on prayer because it's just a collection of prayers called The Valley of Vision. It's a book of Puritan prayers and devotionals. And if you would like any of these books, you can come up here afterwards and you need to tell me, in order to get one, why and what you want to work on in your prayer life. And if you give me that answer, I'll let you choose one of those books. I'd be happy to help you and encourage you and stimulate to you to more and better and more humble praying. Let's draw this to a conclusion real quickly. Habakkuk, as we've said a number of times this morning, asked a lot of serious questions of God in this book. And God allowed them. God allowed him to complain. God allowed him to wrestle. God allowed him to ask why, because ultimately, I think in his sovereignty, he also knew Habakkuk would get to the who. So when he asked the question, where is God, which is really the title of the series that we've had in Habakkuk, the answer is basically right where he's always been. He hasn't moved. He hasn't left or forsaken. So one commentator says Habakkuk's book begins with an interrogation of God, but it ends as an intercession to God. Worry is transformed into worship. Fear turns to faith. Terror becomes trust. Hang-ups are resolved with hope. Anguish melts into adoration. And such is the journey available for all of us. He knew who was in charge. He knew who to cast his eyes. He knew who to pray for. And even though he hadn't met the Apostle John yet, and this is what John says in chapter 5 of his first epistle, good place for us to end. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, before we pat ourselves on the back, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The one who is with us and has never left or forsaken us. The one that we hope in. The who. Father, it is so good to be able to think about these things. It's convicting to think about where we need to grow in prayer. I don't think any of us would say that we're satisfied with how we pray or the frequency of our praying or the content. I think we all would want to say we need to deepen our discipline in praying and speaking with you and maybe adding variety to how we pray and be more faithful just simply to pray for people that we say we will. There's so many directions we can go in application, so many different ways to take what we've seen modeled here in this chapter and to now apply them to our lives. So whatever that application is for each and every person in this room, I pray you'd help us to be faithful with it. Help us to think through the how to apply, the how to implement the things that we have seen Habakkuk do. And we thank you for giving us a perspective in this prophet's life, allowing us to see his struggles, allowing us to see his worship, allowing us to see even you correcting and redirecting him to more worshipful conclusions. May we find this experience of Habakkuk to be our own experience, that we not be afraid to ask God the tough questions, not be afraid to wait on him for the answer, not be afraid to love and trust you in the meantime. God, we thank you for this man, Habakkuk. We thank you for sustaining him, giving him the way of escape, enduring him in temptation, and sanctifying him, making him a better prophet as a result of going through this kind of a struggle. I give you the glory for your word in Christ's name. Amen.